Shall we bow our heads and pray? A gracious God and Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that you're a God who never changes, a God who is worthy of all praises, of all adoration, not just of your church, but the entire earth. For indeed, in you we live and move and have our being. It is you who upholds us by the word of your power. And so we are thankful that we're able to gather together this day here in this auditorium, across many living rooms, to hear your word preached on this Sabbath rest, to hear the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, that which is our only hope and stay. Oh, we're thankful, O Lord, that nothing has hindered the progress, the going forth of your word. Our desire, O King of Glory, this morning is that the hearts of men will be lifted up to behold you in the beauty of your holiness. You've revealed yourself that you might be known. You sent your only begotten Son into this world that through him sinners will be ransomed, saved, and brought near. Those who were once afar, drawn near to you. Indeed, you promised that you will walk in the midst of your people. A God worthy to be worshipped, to be adored. We thank you, Father, that faith remains even in some. To continue to stay the course upon which we have been brought forth to walk upon. And so we pray this morning that it might please you to bless the going forth of your word to the hearts of many, to the hearts of all who will hear. That your children might be edified in beholding Christ. And that the lost who will be privileged to hear this gospel, you might save. So be with us, O Lord. Our efforts are nothing if you do not bless. So give your spirit in a great measure to bless your word, to anoint your word, to ply our hearts and to ensure that the seed sown yields fruit. O our Father, show us your Son. You spoke from the heavenly glory, saying concerning him that he is your beloved, in whom you are well pleased, and you call upon us to hear him. And we've come to hear him. May we truly hear with the ear of faith and to see with the eyes of faith. For we have no other hope, we have no other source of joy. Indeed, we say with the disciple, to whom shall we go? He alone has the words of life. And it's these words of life we desire to hear this morning. So Lord, bless as only you can. Exalt your own name. Let man be dumbfounded. Let man rejoice even as we're here during the prayer meeting. For you are God. We give you thanks and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My text for the message this morning is in the Bible reading passage that we read, and it is Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. And I'll just read that again. The Lord is speaking. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you, whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I've titled my sermon this morning, Fear God. Fear God. And perhaps it comes as a surprise to some of us, given the times in which we're in. Why is it this subject that we're considering at this time? We might expect that given the mood of many, that it is comforting words and encouraging words that should be preached from the pulpit. Words of encouragement. And that's true. I mean, we heard that during the prayer meeting this morning. There's a need for compassion. There's a need for a feeling with those who are indeed going through hardships and who are fearful and who are anxious. But you see, the thinking with those who have this assumption is that a word concerning the fear of God does not fit into those categories. A word concerning the fear of God is not encouraging. A word concerning the fear of God is not compassionate. And that's the age we live in, even preceding the current events at the time. And the question I might ask those people who are thinking this way is, in what context, if you were given the opportunity, would you like to hear the fear of God? In what context would you like people to be reminded and to be told and to be taught about the fear of God? When is it appropriate to preach on the fear of God? And this is a theme that is clearly prevalent in Scripture, a theme that is not difficult to find when we turn our pages from the beginning to the end. Whether explicitly or implicitly, the fear of God exists throughout Scripture. And that's what the proverb writer calls the beginning of wisdom. And still, in this introduction, I'm reminded of the encounter the Lord had with those who came reporting about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed, and that's in the very next chapter in Luke chapter 13, with their sacrifice. And in responding, he made mention of those on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. And his question is, these ones, were they worse than those who did not suffer the same fate? Were they worse men than the rest of all who were in Jerusalem at the time? His answer is no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that was the answer he gave to that inquiry. Now, I don't imagine for one second that that is what those people were expecting to hear. Because coming from the lips of the Lord, it sounded unsympathetic. Isn't this the shepherd of the sheep? Isn't this the physician of souls? How can people die? And we've described in vivid detail that this is what Herod did. And then your response is, except you repent, you'll likewise perish. And I imagine that some in this day, some hearing me at this time, in a similar context, will feel exactly the same way. We will consider that statement unloving, unsympathetic. But then the wise are not so hasty to make such judgments because they consider that the person speaking is himself the eternal word. And he is the great interpreter of the word. Who knows better than the Lord to respond to situations? Who is it that gives him counsel? Who is it that instructs him how to respond per time? And it's important we lay these things out in the open because this is a very sensitive age. Our sensibilities easily get affected. We get squirmish about doctrinal truths stated plainly. Even amongst us who are in churches like ours where we love to hear the rich doctrines of grace, the truths in Scripture, we often want it toned down and told in an agreeable manner. To speak candidly, to speak plainly, seems we dislike. But not so the Lord, not so his servants of old. My motivation to speak on this subject is really observing how the Lord never lost sight of the big picture. In the scheme of things, when a sentimental response was expected by those who heard him, referring to the Galilean situation of those who Herod had killed, The Lord was more concerned about what came after for those who were still alive, because the death of those ones paled so far in comparison to what was to come. And so in speaking to those who were alive, while the death of those people was clearly tragic, they were dead. There was no more that could happen. But to the living, he had to draw their attention to that which was to come after. There's no point dwelling on what couldn't be reversed. And so focus must be given to what was to come. And it's this premise, this big picture premise, that I want to consider, that I'm using as a backdrop for the passage that we're about to look at. It's an entirely different context, yes, but you can clearly see, and I hope you will see as we go along, that this big picture principle is clearly evident. In the preceding verses, the verses we read during the Bible reading, we have the backdrop of our Lord's strong words to his disciples. It's the woes that were laid on the Pharisees and the scribes for their wickedness, their blood-stained hands. Their fathers had killed the prophets of old in their day, and they're following in the footsteps. And so the Lord proceeds to warn his disciples about them. On the outside, they appeared very clean, but inside, they were full of robbery and wickedness. He says, beware of their living, for it is hypocrisy. The Pharisees were accustomed to lording over the people with their false piety. And then you had the lawyers heaping burdens and burdens of their traditions, which they themselves did not carry. They had power of access to the synagogue, and you oppose them at your own risk. You might recall the account in John chapter 9 of the man born blind that the Lord healed, how the parents were very careful not to speak in any way that acknowledged the great miracle that the Lord had done in healing their own son. What was it that they were safeguarding? And John notes that it was for fear of being put out of the synagogue and made them respond the way they did. They were more concerned about their membership. Indeed, they feared the Pharisee. They feared man and not he who created them. So in coming to our text in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, as we look closely, two things are obvious: fear and death. Two things are obvious: fear and death. And indeed, fear is normative to the human experience. And it goes back all the way to the fall of Adam in the garden. It's not far-fetched why that is the case. Adam sinned. We know about that. And the curse that was laid on him and his entire posterity was death. So, what man greatly fears above all else is death. It's not so much the fear of man. It's not so much the fear of calamities. It's not so much the fear of situations. It's not so much the fear of illnesses and diseases, but death that most troubles his heart. The fact that whether or not he denies it, he will certainly die. And so the Lord sets things straight. He puts things into their proper perspective. He's saying it is not death, nor the means of death that you and I should fear, but he who precedes death, even his father. In contrasting the two fears, as we see in verses 4 and verses 5, he presents the big picture. And who better than he? Who better than the Son of God to speak true reality? Who better than the Lord to sound this note of warning, fear God? We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In chapter 6, verse 46, still in John, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father.
And so when he speaks truth. Because he is the truth. And on the authority of his person, he speaks.
And it's on that basis that we are to receive what he says. We are to pay heed and pay attention to what he says. Contrasts are very helpful in pressing home vital truths. When we compare or contrast, what we're doing is we're weighing the merits of one thing against the other. And there are many examples of this in Scripture. One example is as we read in Isaiah 40 verse 25, where the Holy One asks, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" Comparison. A similar question is asked in Isaiah 46 verse 5, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike?" And so if no one is like God or comparable to him, it follows that no one can destroy the way he can destroy. The things on earth that can kill the body are time bound. There's a full stop to the utmost that they can do. They come so far and not an inch more. But not so God. He is the very source of life. Indeed, Hannah confesses in 1 Samuel 2 verse 6 that he kills and makes alive. So that even the death at the hands of men or other circumstances are ordained by God. He allows it. There's none that can take a life without he says so. He must sanction it, else it won't happen. All the deaths so far recorded from this virus. You don't attribute it simply to the virus if you have a biblical worldview, because it is God who kills and takes life. And so the Lord says, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." It is a statement of perfect conviction. The Lord is saying, "I know exactly what I'm talking about. And so you had better listen." If no one is like God or comparable to him, if he is the great I am before whom all the hosts of heaven bow in adoration and worship, it follows that nothing in all the world should distract us from focusing on him. To rightly fear God is to give him his due regard. Like our Lord, believers must have the big picture firmly in mind. And this warning, the Lord, you will notice in verse 5, addresses specifically to his disciples, for he calls them friends. And so you see, he loves who warns with the truth. Psalm 46 has been on the lips of many at this time. You know, 2 weeks ago, our brother Pastor Osage brought us some exhortation from this chapter during the prayer meeting. We read, "Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and mountains sleep." The psalmist is saying, we will not fear trouble, nor change in the earth, nor the roaring of the seas, nor the quaking of the mountains, nor the possible threat to our lives because of COVID-19, but we will fear the one in whom we place all our confidence. We will fear God. You see, dear church, we can't fear God and fear anything at the same time. And that's basically borrowing from what the Lord says concerning service, that we can't serve God and serve mammon. In like manner, we can't fear God and fear anything else. With this in mind, let me proceed to answer 3 questions and then give some remarks, some closing remarks. First, we'll consider briefly, what exactly does it mean to fear God?
And second, we want to explore some reasons why Christians, you know, fear God as they should. Third, we want to seek to answer why it is important to fear God. Why does the Lord warn us so sternly? And what purpose does the warning serve? And then lastly, we'll give some reasons why the enemies of God should fear him. And should fear him now. So first, what does it mean to fear God? What exactly does the Lord mean by the words, fear his father? And if you look up the word as it is used in the Bible, you will come up with two dominant themes. Dread and veneration or reverence. If I may define the fear of God in simple terms, I would say it is to truly know God. Now, I'm sure that's not the definition that you're used to. And I hope it doesn't sound odd, but observe how the Lord speaks. And you can discern that he's saying, if you perceive who God is, the natural response is dread and reverence. Perception is key. And so where we do not rightly perceive or know God, we will not fear him. And to truly fear him is to know him just as he has revealed himself. The famous passages that Solomon writes in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 1:7. And in Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let me distill that as simply as I understand it. Solomon is saying that to fear God is to genuinely have common sense. It makes sense to fear God. It is the beginning of wisdom. You haven't begun to live if you do not fear God. Upon a realization of who this God is, that is the expected and natural response. It is common sense. Why is it common sense? Because he says it is foolishness not to fear him. It is folly not to fear him. And so I suppose so much about common sense then. John Murray defines the fear of God as the controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence which this apprehension draws forth. And he says this constitutes the essence of the fear of God. The controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence which an apprehension of it draws forth. He says this constitutes the essence of the fear of God. It is like animals in the jungle. The lion is the king. And while they go about their daily business of seeking food to eat, of tending to their young, they live with a firm mindset that there is a king in this jungle. They order their movements because even though the lion is not seen, they know the lion is there. They don't need to hear him roar before they order their steps. They live in a heightened state, a cautionary state, because of the one who truly is the king in the jungle, the predator in the jungle. So John Murray says the controlling sense, because you apprehend his divine essence, the majesty of his person, the beauty of his holiness, you are in awe. Your response is dread and veneration. And both are applicable to the life of the believer. It's commonly taught that concerning fear, where a child of God is concerned, it is strictly speaking the reverence of God that is in view. But that's not the complete truth. Because even where it is used regarding dread, it is applicable to believers. You have Moses, for example, who said on seeing the terrible and awesome might on Sinai, I am full of fear and trembling. In Psalm 119 verse 20, the psalmist writes, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." These are the admissions and confessions of men who knew God, who walked with God. In our text this morning, it is this fear or dread and terror that is in view, and not that of veneration that our Lord draws the attention of his disciples to. What are some of the reasons why Christians do not fear God as they should? Our answer is the same as why we do not love him, nor serve him as we should. It is because we do not know him as we should. And we sang that in the opening hymn. The Lord warns his friends that he does so is testament to how unstable even the best of Christians are. In the face of trouble, that we are very much prone to being carried away by the circumstances, that we turn our attention away from him. We give more credence to the things which are seen and let the fear of other things rule and dominate in the place of God. The experiences, the situations, the calamities, we give them so much credence, and then the Lord over us. Two passages of Paul I think are helpful in showing us how Paul did not let present and painful sufferings that he underwent alter his hold on God. In Romans 8:18, he writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the joy that will be revealed in us." The contrast again. And you recall I mentioned earlier that he helped press home truths. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but are the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen are eternal." And you have that contrast again. What do I mean by that Paul had a grasp of the big picture? What's the difference between Paul and most of us? It is that he kept the big picture in view. He was not moved. He was not easily moved by whatever situations came his way. He held firmly to that which was to come. Unlike most of us, and the reasons why we do not fear God as we should is that we major on the present situations. We make them our preoccupation. And we do not realize the purpose they are meant to serve. And indeed, this is a violation of the very first commandment. For God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that which becomes our chief preoccupation, that which takes away our attention, becomes God. And we can mention many more reasons why we do not fear God as we should. But let's proceed to why it is important to fear God. Why exactly is the Lord warning his disciples? The question of importance is necessitated by the clear warning the Lord gives. If fearing God wasn't important, it wouldn't warrant such a stern warning from him. Again, the Lord is speaking to friends. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to disciples. Twice in verse 5, he says, "Fear him." He's drawing our attention to see how important this subject is. He's saying to us that it is a matter of life and death. In a parallel verse in Matthew 10:28, we read, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Fear him.
So why is it important to fear God?
Firstly, it is our Lord Jesus' goal that men will know God.
God is the ultimate object of his mission to the earth. God sent him to the world that through him sinful men may come to know him as he is. Indeed, Jesus called this in John 17, eternal life. And knowing God is eternal life. He came to reveal the Father and the one deserving of worship, of reverence, of praise, and adoration. He didn't come simply to save us and give us a ticket to heaven, but to reconcile us with his Father. A people once afar off, he drew near through his blood. He desires that we know what he knows, and he lays down his life as a sacrificial offering to see that happen. He's saying to us, it is worth dying for to know my Father in all his divine attributes. That's why he died. He's saying it is worth dying for, that men may know my Father. And you can see the expression of the profound and unfathomable eternal love that exists in the Godhead, where he speaks such words that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Firm focus. Our great business, you see, is to know God, to do his will, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. If we do not know God, again, we will not fear him. Secondly, on why it is important to fear God, it is to keep believers humbled. The Lord will not have his friends forget in a hurry that they were once on the other side. They were once opponents of God. They were once on the other side of his righteous indignation. They were once children of wrath, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. That where we stand today is only by his amazing grace. The Lord does not intend by this warning to have believers flee from God. Quite the opposite. His intent is that we ascribe to him his full and due regard. We remain abased, never proud that we are his children. We do not taste of his sweet love and amazing grace and think that being on his side means his high and holy standards are lessened for us. The confession of the child of God is, if the Lord should mark iniquities, he would not stand. But there's forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Psalm 130 verse 3 and 4. We remember that this is the God in whom we live and move and have our existence. That without him we can do nothing. A God before whom we will all give an account of our stewardship. And so we remain humble. That's why it's important to fear God. The child does not treat his father with irreverence because he is his father. No true child of God will do that. No true child ever assumes a casual posture towards God in his attitude. The privilege of sonship is never abused, but cherished. And I think one of the ways that the Lord presses this home, that the church might remain humble, is exercising judgment for his people to see. And I want to cite two similar events that happened at two different times. In number 16, we read of the rebellion of Korah and his fellow Levites, Dathan and Abiram, and 250 leaders of the congregation.
We're probably familiar with the account. They challenged Moses and Aaron, accusing them of exalting themselves above the assembly of the congregation. And Moses' reaction, as you read from verse 4, is typical of someone who knows God and who fears God. He wasn't in the least bit concerned about whether what they were saying had truth to it. His concern was for the righteousness of God. And he sought God's judgment on the matter. And you can read the account in Numbers 16 and how the ground opened up beneath their feet and swallowed them and their entire families. Indeed, subsequently in Numbers 16, others came to complain about their death, and then there was a plague unleashed until the atonement was given, and then the Lord stayed the killing of the people. What do you think those who observed this would do? The second event is in Acts chapter 5. We're also familiar with this. In the early days of the church, still taking shape, still taking form, and then you have lots of benevolence going around. The husband and wife show up to give the proceeds of their land, and they lied before the Holy Spirit. And they are judged swiftly. And the result we read in verse 11 of Acts 5 is, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. The result of that act of judgment of God in the midst of the church was that great fear came on them. What do you think that would produce in the hearts of those who observe these things? Humility. Humility. Thirdly, on why it is important to fear God, and why the Lord warns us, is because of the subtlety of our adversary, the devil, the scheming devil. You see, he seizes on occasions like what we are facing at present to turn our focus away from God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and I want us to think about this, that we should redeem the time because the days are evil, what exactly were we expecting? What exactly did we expect to happen? Are the current events not meant to remind us that time is of the essence? Are the current events not meant to remind us that we ought to make most of our time, most of our opportunities while we still have breath? Isn't that the reason why these things are occurring presently? Did the Lord not say that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? The bigger danger is that the devil lures us into thinking that the call to fear God is time specific. And I want us to pay attention here, because he's a deceiver and he would have us think that fearing God is at certain periods. For example, when we're in trouble. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. The fear of God must be a present reality in our lives because we know who he is. It is not simply because these events are occurring that we are to fear God, but because of who he is. And because when events like this occur, many will turn to God. Many will presumably, I should add, turn to God because they hear and they think that these are the last days. And it may very well be the case that these are the last days. But we don't know now, do we? What we have in Scripture is that after the ascension of the Lord, the last days were ushered in. Every time there's a tumultuous event in the world, and you can go back into history,
People get whipped into a state of frenzy, most of which are just mere emotional reactions. But as soon as the events pass, indeed, for example, as soon as this COVID-19 passes, and we pray that it passes soon, everyone, if they're alive, returns to their normal course of life. And that's the subtlety of the devil. Just whips your emotions, and you get religious, and you remember that there is a God. Well, now you can't come to church, so we hope that you're doing something else. What we seem to forget is that this is a fallen world, and in a fallen world, infectious diseases are to be expected. Calamities are to be expected. The Lord says so himself in his word. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says of himself that he is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord, he says, who does all this. Causing well-being and creating calamity. And he says he is the one who does all this. COVID-19 and its consequences are God's gracious reminder to his children that they should maintain a fear of him always. For some, it comes as a reminder to keep the faithfulness that attends their lives at present. They're walking faithfully in the fear of God. And it's a reminder they should keep at it. They should stay the course. They should abound in the fear of the Lord. For others, it jolts them back to reality because they've been sleeping. They are forgetting their first fear, the Lord. But to the world at large, and this includes those who it is becoming evident to them as the layers are being peeled off from their faith that they are not genuine Christians, it is a fearful reminder of the reality that awaits them. The Lord is good at giving foretastes. From the time sin was ushered in the world, foretastes he has been given. He doesn't give them every day, but he gives them from time to time. Be it the flood, be it the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, be it all the other events that we have, the baptism of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, snippets here and there, plagues here and there, to show us what exactly is to come for those who are without. I said earlier, he who loves warns. So you see, COVID-19, using that as an example, is a means to an end. It is a means to an end. It won't make you fear God. It is not what creates the fear of God. It is God only who can make you fear him. Because what we're saying, what we're conditioning it on things like this is that if they do not exist, you will not fear God. And you should fear God because he is God. If he reserves his judgment of every single rebellious person to the very last moment, he should be feared. He may have decided not to do any of the plagues and any of those things. It is a blessed and gracious reminder that we have occasions to look back to and say, this is God. But he may have reserved all of it and at one time unleash the destruction. So be careful of emotional responses at this time. Fourthly, on why it is important to fear God, it is our witness to the world. A genuine acquaintance with the fear and terror of God will lead you to persuade men. And that's what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul is a Christian speaking. Who better than believers in the footsteps of the Lord can speak of the terrors of the Lord? Who better than those who have been ransomed from those terrors? It is because you and I have been redeemed that you can snatch the stubborn and rebellious out of fire. And so you see that you can't witness to a watching world when you share their fears. They jump at every noise, you jump likewise. Their laments are your laments. They are fearful of what tomorrow holds. You are likewise fearful what tomorrow holds. How will your witness hold any muster with them? How will it penetrate? How will it make any sense? Where you're not oozing any confident assurance in the Lord, that come what may, He's our God. It's important for believers to fear the Lord because it is a witness to the world. Let me give a word to the enemies of Christ. The Lord is addressing His friends here. But there's also a word, because it's also addressing the word to His enemies. Those who are friends were once enemies, but there are still enemies out there. You're not friends, like I've said, you're enemies of Christ. Indeed, it is of His mercy that you are alive to bother about COVID-19 or whatever else bothers you at this time. Whatever else gives you sleepless night at this time. It is of His mercies that you are alive. You breathe His air, and therefore you can worry about these uncertainties. But may I let you know that coronavirus is the least of your worries. The consequences of coronavirus is the least, or are the least of your worries. Indeed, what you are actually afraid of, and I mentioned this earlier, is not the disease. What you are afraid of, if you pull back the veil, is the wrath of God that presently abides on you. That certain judgment that will befall you once you breathe your last. That is what you're fearful of. Jesus says to you who fear Him. Jesus says to you, fear Him. Fear God. Who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what He says to you, unrepentant sinner. Fear Him, who is able. In Luke 12, who has the authority? To destroy you and cast you into hell. The root of fear is your guilt. Guilt because of your sins. But isn't it wonderful that it's the Lord Himself who is speaking to us these words? Isn't it wonderful that the person speaking to us is the Savior of sinners? The one warning is the Savior of sinners. If you get anything from this message, He loves, He warns because He loves. And see, if you read His warning otherwise, then I fear for you. There's hope for you still. Look unto Him and be saved. Look unto Him. He invites you. He tells you, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And what does He offer? I'll give you rest. Oh, you may die from COVID-19, but you will have rest. Eternal rest. You may die from any other thing. You may die at the hands of men, but you will have rest for your soul. And I invite you to come. Wherever you are, go to the Lord in prayer. Look unto Him and be saved. I'll close with these words spoken by the Lord in response to one of the women in the crowd in the passage that we read earlier. In
Verse 27, the woman says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.
And the Lord responds, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the going forth of your word this morning. And we do pray that you will attend it with your blessings. We pray that it will go forth with much power. It will be received with gladness by those who have heard it. And that you might use it to work in their hearts, to draw them near to you, to cause them and all of us to fear you, to keep in the fear of the Lord. Oh Lord, we confess that we easily take your grace for granted. We trample underfoot your many blessings, your patience. We ask your forgiveness this morning. And ask, Lord, that there will be a work in our hearts. A work by your Spirit in our hearts. To truly behold him. The one whom your own Son speaks of. Even yourself. To truly behold you. To see you even as you are. With the eye of faith. And to bow the knee. Thankful that such a people like us will be called your own. How we pray that you would use the current situation to stir many pulpits to preach the truth of your word. How we pray, O Lord, that many will begin to realize what reality actually is. How we pray that vain professions of faith will be exposed. And that those who encourage such vain professions will be doubly exposed and revealed as the charlatans that they are. Oh, we pray that your elect ones, your harvest, will be put in the barn. Oh Lord, we pray for great encouragement. For we ourselves are tempted to be weak. We ourselves indeed are often weak. And so we do ask for your help. We do ask, Lord, that you bless these feeble efforts to still continue in ensuring that your word is proclaimed. On the pulpits, in our living rooms, to our families, in our Bible studies, online, wherever the opportunity exists to proclaim this word. For indeed, to whom shall we go? So we ask, Father, that you will encourage many hearts, especially preachers, pastors in our own land, faithful preachers, your own servants, that they would stay the course and that they would be a great blessing to many. Indeed, receive the praise that is your due, O King of Glory. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.